Welcome to Classic Covenanter, Presbyterian, Puritan, and Reform quotes from various authors, arranged by topic, compiled by Greg Barrow and others. We are starting on page number 68 for this reading. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more at great discounts, are on the web at www.swrb.com. Also, please consider, pray, and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon, quote, "As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying." And now to SWRB's reading of Classic Covenanter quotes by Greg Barrow and others, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John chapter 14, verse 6. Topic: Orthodoxy, Heresy. I find the most learned Orthodox divines hold that there are substantial articles of faith that are not so great articles as the author's fundamentals, and yet the maintaining and teaching errors contrary to any of these substantial articles is heresy and brings damnation, as the learned Mr. Rutherford in his Examine Arminianissimi, page 12, says, "Though an article of faith be but supra fundamental, that is, by evident necessary consequence deduced from the fundamental, as a doctrine from a text, an error that is maintained and taught contrary to this consequential article of faith is damnable, i.e. brings damnation, because whoever denieth the evident necessary consequent, by the same reason he denies the antecedent, which is a fundamental article beyond all controversy." And Turretin holds the same in Theologe Elent, Part 1, page 56, and Arguing Against Papists. Mr. Gillespie, in his Miscellany Questions, Chapter 9, page 111 and 112, saith, "Heresy is not so far to be taken at large as to be extended to every error which may be confuted by Scripture, although, happily, such an error to be too tenaciously maintained, nor yet is it to be so far restricted as that no error shall be accounted heretical, but that which is destructive to some fundamental article of the Christian faith. If by fundamental article you understand a truth without the knowledge and faith whereof 'tis impossible to get salvation, but if you understand by fundamental truths all the chief substantial truths, I mean not, saith he, the ABC of a catechism," in parentheses, this most likely is a reference to the ABC or a catechism for young children appointed by the Act of the Church and Council of Scotland to be learned in all families and lector schools in the said kingdom, 1644, with the initials GB, which we first of all put to new beginners, but I mean all such truths as are commonly put in the confessions of faith and in the more full and large catechisms of the Reformed churches, or all such truths as all and every one who live in a true Christian Reformed church are commanded and required to learn and know, as they expect in the ordinary dispensation of God to be saved. In this sense I may yield, says he, that heresy is always contrary to some fundamental truth, and in the 112 page he cites Wallaeus, Tom 1, page 57, Calvin Institutes, LIB number 4, Cap number 2, section 5, and Peter Martyr, Loke Commune, Class 2, Cap 4, Section 60, who all hold the same, And Augustine and Cyprian did thus understand heresy, as Calvin in his Institutions, LIB number 4, Cap number 2, observes, and learned Ravenel in his Bibliotheca Sacra, part 1, page 702, saith, "An heretic is one who, having been instructed in the principles of faith, not only erreth in some article or head of true faith, but also pertinaciously insists in his error, breaks the peace of the church, and produces scandals against the doctrine we have learned and is to be avoided." Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Thus he, by all which it is plain, both by Scripture and the judgment of orthodox divines, that men who teach and pertinaciously maintain an error contrary to any substantial article of true faith are heretics to be avoided and shunned as wolves among Christ's sheep. Protesters Vindicated, 1716, page 105, SWRB bound photocopy, emphasis is added. Partaking in the sins of others. For if the saying of Godspeed to a false teacher make us partakers of his evil deeds, 2 John 10, how much more doth the admitting of such or the like scandalous sinners to the Lord's table make, I say not all who communicate then and there, but all who consent to their admission to be partakers of their evil deeds. George Gillespie, Aaron's Rod Blossoming, 1646, reprinted by Sprinkle Publications, 1985, page 53. Many of the quotations below are excerpted from The Covenanted Reformation Defended, which is free under quote church writings unquote at http://www.ecn.ab.ca/prce/books/index.html. or directly from http://www.swrb.com/neweslet/actualnls/covrefgb.htm for sale at http://www.swrb.com/catalog/b.htm or free on all the Reformation bookshelf CDs and some of the Puritan bookshelf CDs. Most other books noted below are available from Stillwater's Revival Books for free and or at great discounts at http://www.swrb.com. Next topic, regulative principle. Quote, "If it be inquired then by what things chiefly the Christian religion has a standing existence amongst us, and maintains its truth, it will be found that the following two not only occupy the principal place, but comprehend under them all the other parts, and consequently the whole substance of Christianity. This is a knowledge, first, of the mode in which God is duly worshipped, and secondly, of the source from which salvation is to be obtained. When these are kept out of view, though we may glory in the name Christians, our profession is empty and vain. After these come the sacraments and the government of the church," unquote. The Necessity of Reforming the Church, Presbyterian Heritage Publications, 1544, reprinted 1995, page 15. So let us hold to this rule that all human inventions which are set up to corrupt the simple purity of the Word of God and to undo the worship which He demands and approves are true sacrileges in which the Christian man cannot participate without blaspheming God and trampling His honor underfoot. Calvin, quote, "The first sermon on Psalm 16, verse 4, unquote, cited in Come Out from Among Them, the Anti-Nicodemite Writings of John Calvin, Reed edition, page 141, emphasis is added. Now if you will prove that your ceremonies proceed from faith and do please God, you must prove that God in expressed words has commanded them, or else you shall never prove that they proceed from faith, nor yet that they please God, but they are sin and do displease Him, according to the words of the Apostle, quote, "Whatsoever is not of faith is sin," unquote. Knox, Works 1, pages 195 through 196, emphasis is added. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, section 1, emphasis is added. By what Augustine says is true, that no one can sing things worthy of God unless he has received them from himself, in parentheses, i.e., from God, with the initials GLP. Therefore, after we have sought on every side, searching here and there, we shall find no songs better and more suitable for our purpose than the Psalms of David, dictated to him and made for him by the Holy Spirit. It should accustom itself hereafter to sing these divine and heavenly songs with good King David. Calvin, Opera 6, number 171, cited in Bushnell, Songs of Zion, pages 181 and 182, emphasis is added. The reading of the Scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the Word in obedience unto God, with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary worship of God. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, section 5, emphasis is added. It is the duty of Christians to praise God publicly by singing of psalms together in the congregation. The Directory for the Public Worship of God, quote, of singing of psalms, unquote, emitted by the Westminster Assembly, emphasis is added. Martin Luther, Romanism and Psalm Singing, quote, when the Lord brought the testimony of his witnesses out of obscurity in Piedmont, Bohemia, etc., by the ministry of Luther, his contemporaries and successors, then the Psalms were restored to their place in the churches of the Reformation. Luther was skilled in music, himself composed many hymns, but he carefully distinguished between the Psalms and his hymns. An old lady in eastern Pennsylvania is said to have in her possession a German psalm book published by Luther himself. The book closes with a collection of Luther's hymns, but the old lady says that in her young days in Germany, its directions were rigidly obeyed, and in public worship they sang only the Psalms of David. The same order, as is well known, prevailed in all the other Reformed churches of Europe and the British Isles, unquote. Cited in David Steele, quote, Psalms and Hymns, unquote, the Original Covenanter Magazine, Volume 3, pages 1 through 3 and 16, in March 1881 to December 1884, page 41. From Instrumental Music in the Public Worship of the Church by John L. Girardeau, Stillwater's Revival Books, 1888, in the year 2000, page 63 and 64, Instrumental Music in Public Worship, The Views of John Calvin. Quote, to sing the praises of God upon the harp and psaltery, unquote, says Calvin, quote, unquestionably formed a part of the training of the law and of the service of God under that dispensation of shadows and figures, but they are not now to be used in public thanksgiving, unquote. He says again, quote, with respect to the tabret, harp, and psaltery, we have formally observed and will find it necessary afterwards to repeat the same remark, that the Levites under the law were justified in making use of instrumental music in the worship of God, it having been his will to train his people while they were yet tender and like children by such rudiments until the coming of Christ. But now, when the clear light of the gospel has dissipated the shadows of the law and taught us that God is to be served in a simpler form, it would be to act a foolish and mistaken part to imitate that which the prophet enjoined only upon those of his own time, unquote. Number two, he further observes, quote, we are to remember that the worship of God was never understood to consist in such outward services which were only necessary to help forward a people as yet weak and rude in knowledge in the spiritual worship of God. A difference is to be observed in this respect between his people under the Old and under the New Testament. For now that Christ has appeared and the church has reached full age, it were only to bury the light of the gospel should we introduce the shadows of a departed dispensation. From this it appears that the papists, as I shall have occasion to show elsewhere, in employing instrumental music cannot be said so much to imitate the practice of God's ancient people as to ape it in a senseless and absurd manner, exhibiting a silly delight in that worship of the Old Testament which was figurative and terminated with the gospel. Unquote. End notes. Number 1 on Psalm chapter 71 verse 22. Number 2 on Psalm chapter 81 verse 3. Number 3 on Psalm number 92 verse 1. Revolution Church. Now let it be considered that this retrograde settlement, 1690, with the initials GB, or this act of Parliament unto which this church fled back and founded on the late Revolution, was before the church had been reformed from several abuses, viz., before she had got the heavy yoke of the king's Erastian supremacy and patronages shaken off, and long before she had ecclesiastically asserted and practically maintained her scriptural claim of right, viz., the divine right of presbytery and intrinsic power of the church, the two prime branches of Christ's headship in and over his own house and before the national covenant, was explained as condemning prelacy, together with the five articles of Perth and the civil places and the power of Kirkman, and before the Solemn League and Covenant was made, and before the Westminster Confession of Faith, Catechism's larger and shorter directory for public worship form of Presbyterian church government were made and established, as parts of the covenanted uniformity in religion between the churches of Christ in the three kingdoms of Scotland, England, and Ireland, and exceeding far short of that blessed, attained, covenanted reformation so happily established in this church in 1649. I say, the accepting of and going into this way of settling, thereby deserting and shamefully disregarding so many excellent and truly valuable pieces of reformation, privileges, and liberties sworn to in our sacred and solemn covenants, attained between 1637 and 1650, seems to be a plain yielding to them who deny Presbyterian government to be of divine right, though often clearly proven and judicially asserted by the Church and legally established in her purer and better times. Yea, this amounts to such a step of defection and apostasy as seems without parallel in sacred or profane history, and withal too shrewdly discovers this Revolution Church to be upon another footing and to be called by another name than the successors of the true and genuine Reformed Covenanted Church of Christ in Scotland, namely changelings, yea, backsliders. Andrew Clarkson, Plain Reasons for Presbyterians Dissenting, 1731, pages 14 through 15. There was one thing in which it proved practically disastrous, but which at the time there seemed to be no way of evading. This was the receiving, without very rigid test, of the, quote, curate, unquote, as they were called into the Presbyterian ministry. There were at this period about 900 parishes in Scotland, and these were occupied by men who had conformed to prelacy. Of the ejected ministers, only about 90 survived. Even after room, therefore, had been made for them, there occupied many charges which would have been left unoccupied if the former incumbents had not been employed. That they were ready to change their colors to suit the fashion of the hour did not say very much for their strength of principle, and that before that they had approved themselves to a government whose hands were red with the blood of martyrs was not a point in their history from which very favorable conclusions could be drawn, a, to their personal piety. They were incorporated into the church accordingly, and we shall see how their presence came to complexion after its history. In point of fact, they became the founders of the moderate party, that party to whose spirit and policy may be ascribed a good many of the misfortunes of the Church of Scotland. Our church heritage, cited from Treasury of the Scottish Covenant, page 151 through 152, emphasis is added. Separation. Now, upon this very comprehensive ground, we withdraw not only from gross heretics and sectarians and malignant prelatists, but in this broken and declining state, even from many Presbyterian ministers who have overturned a great part of our testimony, which has been signally sealed by the blood of many martyrs who, laying down their lives for this testimony, have been singularly countenanced of the Lord. Yet we say, by many of our ministers, this in a great measure has been deserted and perverted by their condemning the martyrs that died for it, as well as us who have desired to witness for it. James Renick, An Informatory Vindication, 1687, pages 75 through 76, emphasis is added. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Psalms 83, verse 16, authorized version. Separation from corrupt churches. We are expressly commanded to note such schismatics and mark such causes of divisions and offenses which they effectuate both by their practice and by their words, crying up their own party and informing against the more pure and faithful remnant. James Renick, An Informatory Vindication, 1687, page 85. We judge schismatic and pragmatic dividers of the church and wideners of the breaches thereof, already broken and divided, and those who sow discord among brethren and promote their contentions by individuous reproaches or other ways, are to be withdrawn from. James Renick, An Informatory Vindication, 1687, page 85. Quote, as for the babblers who ridicule us, wondering if one cannot get to paradise except by way of Geneva, I answer, would to God they had the courage to gather in the name of Jesus Christ wherever they are and set up some sort of church, either in their houses or in those of their neighbors, to do in their place what we do here in our temples. And whoever has no means of being in the Christian church where God is worshipped purely, let him at least grow night and day. Thine altars, Lord, it is only thine altars that I desire, my God, my King. Unquote. John Calvin, the third sermon on Psalm 27, verse 4, pages 192 and 193. Come out from among them, the Anti-Nicodemite Writings of John Calvin, a forthcoming book published by Protestant Heritage Press. Someone will therefore ask me what counsel I would like to give to a believer who thus dwells in some Egypt or Babylon where he may not worship God purely, but is forced by the common practice to accommodate himself to bad things. The first advice would be to leave, in parentheses, i.e., relocate, with the initials GLP, if he could. If someone has no way to depart, I would counsel him to consider whether it would be possible for him to abstain from all idolatry in order to preserve himself pure and spotless toward God in both body and soul. Then let him worship God in private, praying him to restore his poor church to its right estate. Unquote. John Calvin, A Short Treatise, pages 93 and 94. When the greatest part of a church maketh defection from the truth, the lesser part remaining sound, the greatest part is the church of separatists. Samuel Rutherford, The Due Right of Presbyteries, page 255, emphasis is added. Because the churches take not care that ministers be savory and gracious, from steermen all apostasy and rottenness begin. Oh, if the Lord would arise and purge his house in Scotland! As for church members, they ought to be holy, and though all baptized be actu primo members, yet such as remain habitually ignorant after admonition are to be cast out, and though they be not cast out certainly, as paralytic or rotten members cannot discharge the functions of life, so those that are scandalous, ignorant, malignant, unsound in faith lose their rights of suffrages in election of officers and are to be debarred from the seals. Nor can we defend our sinful practice in this. It were our wisdom to repent of our taking in the malignant party who shed the blood of the people of God and obstructed the work of God into places of trust in the church state and the army, contrary to our covenants, they continuing still enemies. Unquote. Samuel Rutherford, Survey of the Survey, page 373. For although no one denies that we ought to hold in great esteem the pastors and faithful ministers of God who watch for our souls, and that we ought to obey them according to the direction of Paul, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, still it is certain that that obedience and dependency is not absolute and unlimited, which belongs to God and Christ alone, but circumscribed within certain limits, i.e., as far as it promotes the glory of God and our safety, and as far as it can consist with the fidelity and obedience due to Christ. Francis Turretin, Institutes, Book 3, page 244, emphasis is added. Christ alone has a right over the conscience as the supreme and anuputhinos, quote, beyond human accountability, unquote, ruler. Pastors are ministers and interpreters of his will, therefore the dependence and submission due to them rests wholly upon the dependence due to Christ by them, which is the rule and cause of that. Therefore, as long as pastors show themselves to be true ministers of God, believers ought to depend upon them on account of Christ. But if it happens that they act like lords, not as ministers, and lead away from Christ and do not lead them to him, if, in order to depend upon them, the dependence and obedience due to Christ has to be violated, who will deny that we ought most justly, nay, indispensably, to secede from them in order that our union with Christ may remain safe and unimpaired? Francis Turretin, Institutes, Book 3, 240, page 245, emphasis is added. But in affairs of conscience, which have reference to faith, piety, and the worship of God, no one can usurp dominion over the conscience, nor can we bound to obey anyone, because otherwise we would be bound to error and impiety, and thus we would incur eternal punishment, and our consciences would be stained with vices without criminality, because we would be bound to obey superiors absolutely. Francis Turretin, Institutes, Book 3, page 287, emphasis is added. The obedience which he, in parentheses, i.e., Christ, with the initials GLP, wishes to be rendered to teachers must always be understood with the condition, in as far as the teachers do not prescribe to us another thing than what Christ gave to us in his commands, which they do not do, who arrogate to themselves the right of making new laws. Francis Turretin, Institutes, Book 3, page 288, emphasis is added. From Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, nothing else can be gathered than that obedience is due to teachers as long as they hear Christ themselves and speak the words of God. Otherwise, if they lead us away from Christ, they ought to be anathema to us. Francis Turretin, Institutes of Atlantic Theology, Book 3, page 289, emphasis is added. The subordinate judgment, which I call private, is the judgment of discretion, whereby every Christian, for the certain information of his own mind and the satisfaction of his own conscience, may and ought to try and examine as well the decrees of councils as the doctrine of particular pastors, and in so far to receive and believe the same as he understands them to agree with the Scriptures. Gillespie, A Dispute Against the English Popish Ceremonies, pages 364 through 365, emphasis is added. Howbeit, even in such cases when the consent of the Church cannot be had to the execution of this discipline, in parentheses, i.e., excommunication, with the initials GLP, faithful pastors and professors, in parentheses, i.e., professing Christians, initials GLP, must every one for his own part take heed that he have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but even reprove them. Yea, they ought, in sensu negativo, in brackets, in a negative sense, excommunicate those who should be but are not excommunicated positively, which negative excommunication is not an ecclesiastical censor, but either a bare punishment or a catal, in parentheses caution, and animadversion, in parentheses warning, And so says the Archbishop of Spalato, not only one brother may refuse to communicate with another, but a people also may refuse to communicate with their pastor, which he confirms by certain examples, but the public censure of positive excommunication should not be inflicted without the Church's consent, for the reasons aforesaid. George Gillespie, A Dispute Against the English Popish Ceremonies, page 382, emphasis is added. However, when we categorically deny to the papists the title of the Church, we do not for this reason impugn the existence of churches among them. Rather, we are only contending about the true and lawful constitution of the Church required in the communion not only of the sacraments, which are the signs of profession, but also especially of doctrine. To sum up, I call them churches to the extent that the Lord wonderfully preserves in them a remnant of his people, however woefully dispersed and scattered, and to the extent that some parts of the Church remain, especially those marks whose effectiveness neither the devil's wiles nor human depravity can destroy. But on the other hand, because in them those marks have been erased to which we should pay particular regard in this discourse, I say that every one of their congregations and their whole body lack the lawful form of the Church. Calvin Institutes, Book 4, Chapter 2, Section 12, pages 1052 and 1053, emphasis is added. Calvin goes on to speak of Antichrist, saying, "The fact that his seat is placed in the temple of God signifies that his reign was not such as to wipe out either the name of Christ or of the Church. From this it therefore is evident that we by no means deny that churches under his tyranny remain churches." Institutes, Book 4, Chapter 2, Section 12. Further on, Calvin states, to sum up, "I call them churches to the extent that the Lord wonderfully preserves in them a remnant of his people, however woefully dispersed and scattered, and to the extent that some marks of the Church remain, especially those marks whose effectiveness neither the devil's wiles nor human depravity can destroy, but on the other hand, because in them those marks have been erased to which we should pay particular regard in this discourse, I say that every one of their congregations and their whole body lack the lawful form of the Church." Institutes, Book 4, Chapter 2, Section 12. Many of the quotations below are excerpted from the Covenanted Reformation Defended, which is free under, quote, Church Writings, unquote, at http://www.ecn.ab.ca/prce/books/index.html, or directly from http://www.swrb.com/newslet/actualnls/covrefgb.htm, for sale at http://www.swrb.com/catalog/b.htm, or free on all the Reformation bookshelf CDs and some of the Puritan bookshelf CDs. Most other books noted below are available from Stillwater's Revival Books for free and or at great discounts at http://www.swrb.com. Topic: Settled versus Broken State of the Church. We distinguish between a church in a reformed and settled state, and confirmed with the constitutions of general assemblies and the civil sanctions of parliament, and a church in a broken and disturbed state. In the former, abuses and disorders can be orderly redressed and removed by church judicatories, but not so in the latter. Wherefore, the most lawful, expedient, and conducible mean for maintaining the attained unto reformation is to be followed in the time of such confusions and disturbances, and that is, as we think, abstraction and withdrawing from such disorders in ministers which we cannot get otherwise rectified. James Rennick, An Informatory Vindication, 1687, page 61, emphasis is added. We distinguish between a Reformed Church enjoying her privileges and judicatories, and a Reformed Church denuded of her privileges and deprived of her judicatories. In the former, people are to address themselves unto church judicatories and not to withdraw from their ministers, especially for ordinary scandals. But in the latter, when ministers are really scandalous, though not juridically declared so, and duly censurable, according to the word of God, and their own church's constitutions and censures cannot be inflicted through the want of church judicatories, and yet they still persist in their offensive courses, people may do what is competent to them and testify their sense of the justness of the censure to be inflicted by withdrawing from such ministers even without the presbyterial sentence. James Renick, An Informatory Vindication, 1687, pages 61 and 62, emphasis is added. We hold that schism or disowning and rejecting of or groundless and unwarrantable separating from true and faithful ministers to be a very heinous, hateful, and hurtful sin, yet this doth not hinder, but that it may be duty in a broken state of the church to withdraw from ministers chargeable with defection. For seeing this church hath attained to such a high degree of reformation, and seeing by solemn covenants to the Almighty, we have bound ourselves to maintain and defend the same, seeing by reason of the enemy's subtlety and cruelty and the fainting, falling, and failing of ministers, so many dreadful defections have been introduced, embraced, and countenanced, seeing in these times of distempering confusions, we are now deprived of the remedy of settled judicatories, whereunto we might recur for rectifying of disorders, and seeing we are bound to witness against these complying and backsliding courses, whereby the wrath of God is so much kindled against the land, therefore we hold it as our duty that when a backsliding or defection is embraced, avowed, and obstinately defended, in such things as have been reformed, either expressly or equivalently, especially being witnessed against doctrinally and further confirmed by other testimonies, we judge it lawful, reasonable, and necessary in a declining, backsliding, and troubled state of the church to leave that part of the church which hath made such defection, whether ministers or professors, as to a joint concurrence in carrying on the public work, according as it is given in command to Jeremiah 15, verse 19, let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them, and to adhere unto the other part of the church, ministers and professors, whether more or fewer, who are standing steadfastly to the defense of the Reformation, witnessing against others who have turned aside and declined therefrom, until the defections of the backsliding party be confessed, mourned over, and forsaken. This is no separation from the Church of Scotland, but only a departing and going forth from her, from her sins, backslidings, and defections, as we are commanded by the Lord. James Renick, An Informatory Vindication, 1687, pages 36 and 37, emphasis is added. In a constituted and settled case of the church enjoying her privileges and judicatories, corruptions may be forborne, and the offended are not to withdraw before recourse to the judicatories for an orderly redress. But in a broken and disturbed state, when there is no access to these courts of Christ, then people, though they must not usurp a power of judicial censoring these corruptions, yet they may claim and exercise a discretive power over their own practice, and by their withdrawing from such ministers as are guilty of them, signify their sense of the moral equity of these censures that have been legally enacted against these and the equivalent corruptions, and when they should be legally inflicted, as we do upon this ground, withdraw from the prelatic curates, and likewise from some of our covenanted brethren, upon the account of their being chargeable with such corruptions and defections from our Reformation as we cannot but show our dislike of. Alexander Shields, A Hind Let Loose, 1797, page 266, SWRB bound photocopy, emphasis is added. Subordinate standards, implicit faith. Convinced of the self-evidencing power, intrinsic worth, and divine excellencies of the Holy Scriptures, we ever wish them to be considered as a complete and sufficient rule in themselves, independent of oral law, tradition of the fathers, or any human invention whatever, and in opposition to that absurd notion, quote, that the true sense depends upon the Church, unquote. Can it be stated more clearly than this, with the initials GB? At the same time, in our practical application of the inspired oracles, we consider them to be a rule as consistently understood and properly applied, for though they be an absolutely perfect and sufficient rule in themselves, yet it is possible to mistake their true meaning, but this we endeavor to guard against the conduct of those who, while they pretend to believe in the divine authority of the Scriptures, do meanwhile evidently wrest them, imposing glosses which make one part of the sacred volume to contradict another, and which lead us away from the true scope and design of the whole. Reformed Presbytery, an explanation and defense of the terms of communion, 1801, page 161, SWRB, bound photocopy, emphasis is added. It is only after mature deliberation, carefully comparing them with the Word of God, and receiving full conviction in our own minds of their being wholly founded upon it, that we consider the confession and catechisms, or any other human composure whatever, as properly entitled to our belief, and deserving to be ranked amongst the subordinate standards of our Church. But after being convinced of their agreeableness to the infallible rule, we cheerfully receive them. It is not with the remotest intention of supplying a defect in the oracles of truth, which we ever consider a complete rule in themselves, nor is it at all in the view of putting either the confession or any other book in the world on a level with the Bible, that we adopt these explanatory standards, but purely to ascertain the true meaning of the Scripture, help us to understand one another in our church fellowship, and through these mediums to transmit a faithful testimony for truth from generation to generation. Reformed Presbytery, an explanation and defense of the terms of communion, 1801, page 161, SWRB bound photocopy, emphasis is added. The reader may be assured that neither we nor the Reformed Presbytery, whose committee we are, claim papal infallibility or Christian perfection, nor do we ask implicit faith in our documents, but we sincerely believe ourselves that the Arkansas renovation and the bond to which the foregoing statements are prefixed will be found on examination to be sound, faithful, and in nothing, quote, contrary to the Word of God, unquote. Preface to the Arkansas renovation, emphasis is added. Beware of acting in implicit faith. It is long since the error falsely imputed to us was broached among professing covenanters. For example, we heard from the mouth of a minister in that body, more than a quarter of a century ago, the declaration in the pulpit, quote, the first, in parentheses, term of communion, with the initials GB, is the only proper term of communion in the Church, and the time is not distant, we trust, when she will have no more, unquote. That is, when all the displays of a covenant, God's justice, mercy, faithfulness, etc., in dealing with the Church and her anti-Christian opposers, shall have passed into oblivion, an unbelieving and ungrateful hope or desire, the Protestant world is so denominated because simply of a solemn protest against Rome's impious claim to infallibility and cognate invasions of Messiah's prerogatives. Attach the attribute of infallibility to any of the subordinate standards of our Christian profession, and we are instantly deprived of them all. As a near and necessary consequence, we sincerely hope the covenanter, James M. Wilson, will arrive at clear light on the general subject of creeds and confessions, and if so, we are sure he will come to a better temper. It is part of the known character of the two witnesses that they contend for the faith once delivered to the saints as the nearest and surest way to victory. Again, we would say to the reader, beware of exercising implicit faith in human authority as well as testimony, and hold in dread all assumptions of infallibility by Pope, Prelate, or Presbyterian, and especially Reformed Presbyterian, standing by the exclusive supremacy of Zion's King, David Steele, the Two Witnesses, 1859, page 41, emphasis is added. Let no one imagine that I defend symbols of faith from force of habit, or because they are old, perfect, immutable, or infallible, for I have for many years repeatedly said the contrary, that no document framed by wisdom, learning, or piety of any uninspired man or body of such is either perfect or immutable, and much less infallible. No, I plead not for immutability, but for the faithfulness of subordinate standards, both of doctrine and practice. David Steele, Reminiscences, 1883, pages 135 and 136. Concerning these covenants, some have proposed the query, quote, in what sense can they be said, as they are in our testimony, to be of divine authority or obligation? Quote, we reply, the divine authority of heaven's great sovereign is evidently interposed in requiring us to enter into such covenants, quote, vow unto the Lord your God, unquote, and when once we have entered into them, the same divine authority binds us to performance, quote, pay that which thou hast vowed, unquote. Add to these that the great and dreadful name, the Lord our God, is invoked in the solemn transaction, while his declarative glory among men is deeply concerned in the faithful fulfillment of our engagements, so that besides the intrinsic obligation of the covenants, viewed simply as human deeds whereby men bind their souls, there is in all such covenants an obligation of divine authority requiring first to make and then to perform our covenants. From the invocation of the divine name, considering Jehovah as witness and avenger, and from the interfering with the divine glory in the keeping or violating of our oath. Hence, in the Scripture, the same oath is, in one respect, considered as the covenant of the man giving his hand, and in another respect as the Lord's covenant, whose glory is concerned in it. Ezekiel chapter 17, verses 11 through 21, with the initials GB. Our testimony, if properly attended to, explains itself, telling us the covenants, quote, are of divine authority or obligation as having their foundation upon the Word of God, unquote. Reformed Presbytery, an explanation and defense of the terms of communion, page 161, emphasis is added. Even the doctrinal propositions of our confessions and catechisms are received not because they are inspired or infallible, but simply because they are in the apprehension of the Christian, quote, agreeable to the Holy Scriptures, unquote. Much more does this obviously apply to our solemn covenants as embodying the heroic achievements of our martyred and witnessing fathers. Add to these all the real attainments of those who survived the overthrow of the, quote, Second Reformation, unquote, Pastor Steele's printed communications with the editor of the Covenanter, in parentheses James M. Wilson, appended to Notes on the Apocalypse in the forthcoming edition from Covenanted Reformed Presbyterian Publishing, page 400 and 401, emphasis is added. No symbols of faith and order framed by uninspired men are faultless, much less infallible, either in substance or form, otherwise they would not be subordinate. Divine truth is the sole ground of saving faith, and is not to be confounded with terms of communion, as ignorance and presumption commonly do, in parentheses, and as Mr. Bacon has overtly done with the initials GB. Again, the testimony of Christ's witnesses in all its integral parts is always and necessarily progressive until it shall have been finished. Even their statements of doctrine, their abstract and distinctive principles, may and often must be restated in diversified language to meet the ever-shifting position and subtle sophisms of adversaries. Also, our covenants, national and solemn league, may and ought to be renewed, not that they have become old, as many say, but that they are to be owned as obligatory upon us, and a sense of their permanent obligation deepened upon our own souls and exhibited to others by the solemnity of an oath, The Reformed Presbytery, A Short Vindication of the Covenanted Reformation, 1879, SWRB bound, a photocopy, page 19, emphasis is added. Consider the number of these witnesses. They are two, as this is the smallest number that can establish truth. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, chapter 19, verse 15. The lawgiver himself, addressing the Jews, says, quote, "It is written in your law that the testimony of two men is true," unquote. John chapter 8, verse 17. Not that we are to receive the testimony of every two men. The experience of all men is that, quote, excuse me, is, quote, "a false witness will utter lies," unquote. And it is sometimes found that two may, quote, "agree together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord," unquote. Acts chapter 5, verse 9. But on the supposition that the witnesses are competent and credible, then it is the decision of Christ, endorsed by the common sentiment of mankind, that, quote, "we receive the witnesses with the witness of such men," unquote. 1 John chapter 5, verse 9. And although, quote, "the witness of God is greater," unquote, "than that of any number of men," still, human witnesses do not need to be inspired to render their testimony credible. For then, in parentheses, if the witnesses are inspired, with the initials GB, as the reader will perceive, the testimony is that of God, and of course ceases to be human testimony. This point is of the greatest moment, since not one word uttered by these two witnesses is inspired in the proper and formal sense of inspiration. This is too great an honor to confer upon the very chiefest of our covenanted confessors or martyrs. It savors too much of Rome. David Steele, The Two Witnesses, 1859, page 7, emphasis is added. Meanwhile, in exhibiting our testimony, we make no pretensions to infallibility or perfection. Our design, we hope, is good, but we are very sensible that human weakness and infirmity must always be discernible in our best performances. We do not assert, either with respect to our own or the other testimonies which we approve, that there are no incautious expressions in these compositions. Considering the time and the peculiarly trying circumstances in which the compilers of them existed, and considering that they were men of like passions with others, it would perhaps be rather unreasonable to expect so much. But if none of the precious truths stated and vindicated in these testimonies be given up, if none of the errors or immoralities which they condemn be countenanced, or in other words, if the whole substance be conscientiously retained, we mean not to differ with those who may plead that some particular modes of expression might be altered for the better. Let it also be carefully observed here that with regard to the deeds of which we speak, in parentheses, the scriptural testimonies and earnest contendings of Christ's faithful witnesses, with the initials GB, we wish to be understood in the same sense as before concerning the confession of faith and the covenants. It is only after diligently perusing, pondering, and comparing these testimonies with the Word of God, and after finding them to be founded upon and agreeable unto, that we mean to rank them among the subordinate standards of our church. But as two or more cannot consistently walk together in church fellowship unless they be agreed in sentiment concerning the doctrine, worship, discipline, and government of the church, and concerning the proper way of glorifying God upon earth, we reckon it exceedingly requisite that this agreement should be properly ascertained. For that important purpose, amongst others, these testimonies seem to be very much calculated, and it is only to such of them as truly deserve the characteristic epithets of scriptural and faithful that we require the assent of our church members. If any are disposed to question the propriety of applying these designations either to our own or to the rest which we approve, we are always ready, as opportunity offers, to reason the matter with them. If we can agree, it is well. Quote, "Let us strive together for the faith of the gospel and continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers," unquote. If we cannot agree, we must part in peace, for we never entertained the remotest thought that these matters were to be adjusted by any other weapons than those of Scripture and reason, under the influence and direction of the Holy Spirit. The Reformed Presbytery, An Explanation and Defense of the Terms of Communion, pages 188 through 189, emphasis is added. It is vain to say that the confession of a particular church is a human thing, for candidly interpreted, it may be found to contain nothing but the undoubted truth of God's Word. It is either possible for men to express these truths in their own words, or it is not. If it is not possible, then his words cannot be understood, and all attempts to state, explain, illustrate, or apply them as in public preaching or writing are vain. A supposition grossly absurd, but if it be possible for men to express the truths of Scripture in their own words, then the doctrines or instructions contained in a confession may be no other than the truths of God's Word, and if they are actually no other, then a church may warrantably require of her members and of such as desire admission to her communion a public assent to her whole confession, nor can that assent be refused without impiety. No church has a right to require her members to receive any of the doctrines or commandments of men, but her divine head authorizes her to exact of her members an adherence to all his truths and institutions. In this case, he is saying, quote, "He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me," unquote. John Anderson, Alexander and Rufus, 1862, page 36, emphasis is added. Among consistent Reformed Presbyterians, unity in the faith and uniformity in its application have ever been the terms of their fellowship. And this unity and uniformity are mutually pledged, not only as required by the Word of God, but as the subordinate standards of both their faith and practice. Quote, "were received by the Church of Scotland," unquote. Of course, the avowed faith, that is, the principles of our covenant fathers and their Christian practice, are known to us only by evidence of uninspired history, and while we view neither their system of faith nor their known practice as infallible, we nevertheless own their principle and engage to follow their footsteps, and both, if need be, with all the solemnity of the oath of God. All this is implied and carried out in Covenant Renovation, Pastor Steele's printed communications with the editor of the Covenanter, in parentheses, James M. Wilson, appended to Notes on the Apocalypse in the forthcoming edition from Covenanted Reformed Presbyterian Publishing, page 413, emphasis is added. Francis Turretin adds, "As we have said before, this is the natural right of all well-regulated societies, that they can separate from their own flock unfit and injurious men and the impurities, disgraces, and cancers of their assembly, for the same power by which they have the right of gathering themselves together gives to them the authority to make laws and constitutions for the preservation of the body and for the expulsions of those who will not obey those laws and who, by their rebellion, could taint or corrupt the whole body. And it is a necessity of such a kind that without it no society can long exist. Now if this is granted to other societies, far more ought it to belong to the church, which is both holier and better regulated. Nor can they with whom we now argue deny this, who acknowledge the magistrate not being a believer or neglecting his duty in restraining and punishing the wicked, that each assembly by associated discipline and mutual covenant can assume for itself a certain power of the magistrate reduce the disorderly at Taketaus to order, drive the impious and unbelievers from itself, and cause them to keep by themselves, and provide for other things conducing to its own conservation. Now it makes little difference whether this is called a right of nature or authority flowing from Christ, since the right of nature is derived from no other source than God himself. Nay, since the Church is a sacred and religious society instituted by Christ, no one can deny that she has received from Christ himself whatever power she has, as all other things, for the same one who wished to establish her in the world furnished her also with all things which are necessary for her conservation. Francis Turretin, Institutes of Olympic Theology, 1696, Volume 3, page 296, emphasis is added. 2. Distinguish between the visible Church and the Church invisible. Saving faith, or the ground of saving faith, is the bond of communion in the invisible Church, not so in the visible Church, otherwise hypocrites could not be there. The doctrines, arguments, and history of the visible Church are all her own deductions from Scripture. None of these has the attribute of infallibility, because the Church is not infallible. An effect cannot be greater than its cause. The stream rises higher than its source. David Steele, The Two Witnesses, 1859, page 40, emphasis is added. Whatsoever reverence or dignity is by the Spirit of God in the Scriptures given, whether to the priests or prophets or apostles or their successors, all of it is given not properly to men themselves, but to the ministry wherewith they are clothed, or to speak more expeditely, the ministry whereof is committed unto them. Exodus chapter 3 verse 4 and chapter 14 verse 31, Deuteronomy chapter 17 verses 9 and 10, Malachi 2 verses 4 and 6, Ezekiel chapter 3 verse 17, Jeremiah chapter 23 verse 28 and chapter 1 verse 6, Matthew chapter 28 verse 19 and Acts chapter 15 verse 10. Secondly, that as their authority is founded upon and wholly derived from the Word of God, so in the administration and exercise thereof they are in all things to walk according to this rule. Isaiah chapter 8 verse 19 and 20, Malachi chapter 2 verses 6 and 7, and Matthew chapter 28 verse 19. Thirdly, that Church power is not a lordly and magistratical power, but a lowly and ministerial power, and not an absolute autocratoric, but a limited and hyperretic power, and that Church decrees and sentences are all of the regulate, rules that are subordinated and do not bind but in the Lord, and so far as they are conform to that first inflexible and unerring rule prescribed by himself. Luke chapter 22 verse 25, 26 and 27, 1 Peter chapter 5 verses 2 and 3, and 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 15 and 16 and 17, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 12, Ephesians chapter 6 verse 1, and page 96. Fourthly, that all Church judicatures, whether congregational elderships or presbyteries or synods, provincial, national, or ecumenical, being constituted of men that are weak, frail, and ignorant in part, are in their determinations fallible and subject to error. Isaiah 40, verse 6, 7, and 8, Romans 3, verse 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 9 and 12. Fifthly, that in so far as any of these do actually err and decline, they do in so far act without power and authority from Jesus Christ. They may do nothing by his commission against the truth, but for the truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, the power that he hath given is to edification and not to destruction. Sixthly, that sad experience almost in every generation doth teach us that Church guides and Church judicatures do oftentimes decline from the straight ways of the Lord and decree unrighteous decrees and right grievous things which they have prescribed. Isaiah chapter 9 verses 15 and 16, Jeremiah chapter 8 verses 8 and 9, Malachi chapter 2 verses 8 and 9, Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 8. And that whilst they are boasting of the authority given to them of God and of their skill in the law and professing to walk according thereto, they are perverting the precious truths of God and persecuting these who adhere thereto. Jeremiah chapter 18 verse 18, Isaiah chapter 66 verse 5, and Job chapter 7 verse 48 and 49. Seventhly, in PAG.97, the same Lord who hath commanded us not to despise prophesying, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, hath also commanded us to prove all things and to hold fast that which is good, verse 20, and not to believe every spirit, but to try the spirits whether they be of God, because many false prophets are gone forth into the world, Job chapter 4, verse 1, and that whatsoever is not of faith is sin, Romans chapter 14, verse 15, and that we ought not to be servants of men, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23, that is, to do things, especially in the matters of God, for which we have no other warrant, but the mere pleasure and will of men, which the apostle calls living to the lusts of men, and not to the will of God, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2, and it is therefore both the duty and privilege of every church member to examine by the judgment of discretion everything that the church judicatory enjoineth, whether it be agreeable or repugnant to the rule or the word. And if, after a diligent and impartial search, it be found repugnant, they are not to bring their conscience in bondage thereto. Protestant divines, De Judaeis Controversiarum, have showed us that this doth not make a private man or an inferior judge of the sentences of his superiors, but only of his own actions. PAG 98 and 99. Protesters, No Subverters, page 95, cited from Protesters Vindicated, 1716, pages 93 through 95, emphasis is added. Many of the quotations below are excerpted from the Covenanted Reformation Defended, which is free under church writings at http://www.ecn.ab.ca/prce/book/index.html or directly from http://www.swrb.com/neweflet/acteuals/covrefgb.htm for sale at http://www.swrb.com/catalog/b.htm or free on all the Reformation bookshelf CDs and some of the Presbyterian or the Puritan bookshelf CDs. Most other books noted below are available from Stillwater's Revival Books for free and or at great discounts at http://.rb.com. Terms of Communion. Ministers who sought popularity affected the favor of the unlearned by representing the testimony as too profound for the comprehension of the common people. It was, moreover, too prolix, in parentheses, lengthy, with the initials GB, so that few could find time to examine it thoroughly. But the greatest objection was that it was too severe against other churches, and this last objection is, in truth, the only one. Aspiring ministers felt ashamed of, quote, sackcloth, unquote. They longed to get out of the, quote, wilderness, unquote, and get nearer to, quote, king's palaces, unquote. The Reformation Advocate, March 1876, Volume 1, page 260, emphasis is added. We treat here of the first part, or the power concerning articles of faith. This power is properly to be attended to in the judgment which the Church ought to make concerning doctrine, also in the creeds and confessions which she ought to compose for the conservation of doctrine and the bond of ecclesiastical communion. Francis Turretin, Institutes of Eclectic Theology, 1696, Volume 3, page 282, emphasis is added. This power, in parentheses, of preserving and vindicating articles of faith, with the initials GB, is properly to be attended to in the judgment which the Church ought to make concerning doctrine, also in the creeds and confessions which she ought to compose for the conservation of doctrine and the bond of ecclesiastical communion. Their true authority consists in this, that they are obligatory upon those who are subject to them in the court of external communion, because they were written by the churches or in the name of the churches, to which individual members in the external communion are responsible. Francis Turretin Institutes of Atlantic Theology, 1696, Volume 3, pages 284 and 285, emphasis is added. The truth does not change, but the Church's understanding of the truth enlarges, and hence the creed of the 4th century will not meet the wants of the 19th century any more than the coat worn by the boy of 6 years will fit a full-grown man. Reverend J.M. Foster, Distinctive Principles of the Covenanters, 1892, page 4. As the primary object of terms of communion in the Church is to exhibit the law and covenant of God, and then agreement of persons in their apprehension of these, together with their joint and declared resolution to walk accordingly, it would appear that they are a rational expedient to reach the proposed end. Those who oppose creeds, etc., are apt to forget that the acknowledgement of the Holy Scriptures does not itself secure union of sentiment and concert in action. Besides the witnesses of Christ in preserving the integrity of their testimony, and their own moral identity are necessitated to know and expose the errors and ungodliness which prevail under the name of religion. Hence they are obliged so to direct their testimony as to meet the ever-shifting forms and phases of error and immorality. And as their testimony thus progresses toward its consummation, there is a correspondent bearing given to her terms of communion. In case of defection, she must ascertain from history the footsteps of the flock whereto she attained in time past, that she may obey the divine direction, quote, walk by the same rule and mind the same thing, unquote. David Steele, The Two Witnesses, 1859, Appendix Note C, appended to Notes on the Apocalypse in the forthcoming edition from Covenanted Reform Presbyterian Publishing, page 388 to 389, emphasis is added. Number one, terms of communion pertain to the external communion of the visible church and not to the internal communion of the invisible church. Number two, terms of communion are intended to exhibit the law and covenant of God, so that members of Christ's visible body can determine whether or not they walk together in unity and uniformity. They are an aid to promoting, preserving, and maintaining the peace and purity of the Church, and are based solely upon the infallible Word of God. Number three, terms of communion are composed of abstract doctrinal statements, such as creeds and confessions, forms and directories. Though agreeable to God's Word, these standards are all deduced from the Word of God and thus understood to be historical and fallible. Number four, terms of communion also include intrinsically and perpetually binding covenants. Faith without works is dead, as is abstract doctrine without covenanted obligation. Covenants are deduced from God's Word and thus are subordinate and fallible. Number five, terms of communion include facts of history judged by the Word of God according to the argument of faithful witnesses and judicatories, historical acts of general assemblies, governments, and notable individuals are identified and judged according to the principles of God's Word. Faithful contendings are separated from unfaithful contendings, and martyrs are remembered and honored for their, quote, faithful works created in Christ Jesus from the foundation of the world, unquote. These acts of general assembly, judging history according to Scripture, are all fallible and subordinate to the Word of God. Number six, all of these terms are progressive and may be restated by qualified assemblies to meet the ever-shifting forms and phases of error and immorality. Consequently, a standing testimony is not sufficient due to the fact that it does not testify against the current sins and the errors of the times. Greg Barrow, Covenanted Reformation Defended, page 112. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwaters Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more at great discounts, are on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at area code 780-450-3730, by fax at area code 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710 37A Avenue, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalog. If you do have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to ad@swrb.com or swrb@swrb.com with the word ad in the subject line. SWRB's email list is a double opt-in list, so once you've sent us your email address, you will be asked by email to confirm that you want to join our list using the email address you have supplied. Your email information will be kept confidential, and you can easily remove yourself from our email list by simply emailing us at swrb@swrb.com with the word remove in the subject line. Once you are on our email list, you will be alerted to all the new free Reformation resources, free MP3s, free electronic books and text, etc. SWRB makes available on the web as well as at times to our best discounts and super specials. We also encourage you to reproduce this audio resource and to pass it on to your friends, but we only authorize this as long as the full contents of the message, including the header and trailer, is not altered in any way, and as long as the audio file or cassette is given away for free. Thank you again for listening to this SWRB reading, and remember that Isaiah 26:3 states, quote, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee," unquote. And 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11 concludes, quote, "Finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you," unquote.